Many of you know our background. You know that I grew up in the home of a Baptist pastor. My dad was a pastor all the years I was growing up. Actually, he pastored till he was 87 years old. And when I was growing up in that home, he pastored churches in Boston, Massachusetts, and in the state of Maine. And so I grew up in a Baptist church. When I left high school, I went to a small Christian college on the North Shore of Boston. Gordon College was there for a year. And while I was there, it was in an area where my oldest sister and her husband lived. And they were part of a really good evangelical Episcopal church. And so for that year that I was at Gordon College, I attended an Episcopal church. After my first year, I transferred to the University of Massachusetts. I wanted to be involved with a Christian ministry on a state campus so that God might use me in some ways that he might not in a Christian school. And so I transferred to that school, and I got involved in a Reformed church while I was there because it was a church where some of my friends attended. A few years after Vanessa and I were married, she and I reconnected with my oldest cousin. And when we would visit her and her husband and family on weekends, we would go to the church that they attended, and they attended a charismatic Assembly of God church. And later, when I was doing campus ministry at a college in northern Michigan, one of the churches that was strongly supportive of our ministry and had a lot of their young adults involved in our ministry was the Assembly of God Church. And so I would oftentimes, to make connections with that church and with those kids, I would worship there at that Assembly of God Church on Sunday morning. A Baptist church, an Episcopal church, a Reformed church, an Assembly of God church, four different kinds of churches, four different unique encounters with God in worship, four distinct experiences that I had in my worship experience as I was growing in my faith and growing in my relationship with God. And I discovered that each of them had a completely different emphasis when they worshiped. The Baptist church, for instance, emphasized the heart and making decisions for God in our life. The Episcopal church would emphasize the physical aspects of worship and the various liturgical elements. We used to joke around and say it was kind of the smells and the bells, right? But it was such a meaningful part of worship. The Reformed church that emphasized the mind and the intellectual understanding of God, and of course the Charismatic Assembly of God church that emphasizes the emotion and such powerful feelings toward God. And each of these churches that were part of my story growing up and my worship experience of God represents different aspects of relating to God in our life and worshiping him. And do you know that Jesus speaks about all four of those aspects? And he wants all four of those to be a part of our experience in worship of God? And we're going to begin to look at that today because we're continuing this message series that we've been in these last several weeks called Genuine Worship, Worshiping God with All That We Are. And we're in this series because our goal for this year for all of us as a church family is that we're going to take the next step in our relationship with God and with each other. And so worship is very much about our relationship with God. And worship is very much about our relationship with each other as we gather corporately here in community on Sundays to worship him. Something unique happens, you see, when you and I get together on a Sunday here to worship God. Something unique happens, and Jesus promises that it's going to happen because he promises that when we gather together in his name, he's here in the midst of us. Matthew 18:20, right? Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them, Jesus says. So today and then next week, as we wrap up our series on worship, we want to see some more about what Jesus tells us in regard to our worship of him. And for that, we're going to turn this week and again next week to the words of Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn with that, in them to that, or the words will be on the screen here in a moment. But as before we read Mark 12, before we read those verses, understand that Jesus, this is a story, this is an event that happens when Jesus is in the temple early in the week following his arrival in Jerusalem on a donkey. And it's a couple days before he's going to be crucified. And the religious leaders there at the temple are trying to trip him up. They're trying to get him discredited by the people. They're trying to turn the people against him. And so they're asking him all these kinds of questions, trying to hope he'll trip up and show to the people that he's not worthy of being followed. And during one of the conversations, in Mark chapter 12, verse 28 says this, "One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, 'Of all the commandments, which is the most important?'" Of all the commandments, which is the most important? Can I invite you now to stand with me and let's read together Jesus' response and what takes place. Let's read this together. "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him." When Jesus, to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. These are the very words of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. When Jesus answered this religious scribe's question about which is the greatest commandment, Jesus was quoting the words of Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. And the Hebrew people called that passage from Deuteronomy the Shema, the Shema. And why? Because Shema is a word that literally means in Hebrew, hear, or listen, hear this, listen to it. And it is the confession of faith that every Jewish person who was faithful in their following God would recite every day. They would recite it in the morning when they would get up. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." The people in that day would recite it each day, and people today, Jewish people today, will also get up oftentimes in the morning and recite it. But not only was it important for them personally, understand that this expression that Jesus uses, that the Shema that is in Deuteronomy, is a prominent part of the Jewish liturgy of worship. Do you know that when Jewish people in Jesus' day, and oftentimes even today when they gather in synagogues, they will recite the Shema at every worship event that they have. And it is there to remind them who they are. It is there to remind them about their relationship with God. And it reminds them that they are a worshiping community. And so this connection of the Shema, of Jesus' words here that he ties in Mark chapter 12 about the greatest commandment, it was completely obvious to his audience that it was a part of their worship experience. And so when Jesus says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength," what he's saying is that he wants us, the greatest commandment is to love and to worship God with all that we are. In other words, our worship is to be a response back to God in thanksgiving for his love and his grace and his mercy, his provision for our life. And we give him our life back in return. He gives us his life. We give him our life in return. I don't know if you understand, but you've heard me say this oftentimes at communion. We're going to celebrate communion together as a church body today and with our confirmants. And we oftentimes, I'll share with you that when Jesus took the cup And that night on the Passover, and he poured that third cup, the redemption cup, and he applied it to himself. What he was doing was he was breaking from Passover tradition in that day, and he was using bridal imagery that they were very familiar with. Because at a time when a prospective groom was falling in love with a woman or wanted her to be her bride, or the parents were negotiating, oftentimes in that day they had arranged marriages, and so they were negotiating the bride price. What they would do when the bride price was arranged was the father and the prospective groom would go to the man's house and the woman that was there, and the father of the prospective groom would pour a cup of wine, and he would give it to his son. And his son would in turn hold it out to the woman who he was going to be married to. And he would say, "This is my life given for you. Drink all of it." And in that moment, as she drank it, she was saying, "I give you my life in return." And that's what's happening here this morning in a little bit. When that cup is poured and we are given the cup and we receive it and we take it, we're saying, "Jesus, yes, I will respond to you. I will give you my life in return." That is my response in worship to you, which is why Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as what? A living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And this is what? Your true and proper worship." Loving God in return and worshiping God is what we do when we are responding in worship to all that he is and all that he has done for us. And Jesus is saying, as you and I live each moment of every day, when we worship God personally and privately in our quiet times with him throughout the week, or when we gather here on Sunday mornings corporately as an assembly of believers, our worship is to be marked by loving and worshiping God with our heart and with our soul and with our mind and with our strength. Look at the diagram that's going to come up here on the screen here. Streams of the different worship traditions, right? I talked about that at the beginning with the four different churches that I worshiped in. And some of them emphasize the heart, some the soul, some the mind, some strength in their worship. But Jesus is saying that all four of those streams come together. And he wants us to worship God in all of those different ways. And so this morning, we're going to take a look at what it means to worship God with our heart. We were going to take a look as well what it means to worship him with our soul, but I realized that would be too much to put in one message. We would get out of here very late, so we'll work with that one next week. But today, I want us to focus on what it means to worship God and to love him with all of our heart. Now, in our culture, what is the heart a symbol of? Love, right? I mean, think about it. Could you ever find a Valentine's Day card that doesn't have a heart on it? I'm not sure I've ever seen a Valentine's Day without a heart on it. And can I say to us, though, that that's our understanding of the heart. That's not the Bible's understanding of the heart. When the Bible writers used the word heart, they weren't talking about necessarily this feeling of love. What they were talking about was human will. They were talking about the capacity within us to choose. The heart, in the way the Bible uses it, is the place where human intention resides. It's the place of our volition. It's the place out of which we make our choices, where we make our decisions, which is why we oftentimes will hear those words, "Love is not a feeling, it's what? An act of the will," right? It's a choice that we make. And that's the way the Bible uses the word heart. And what this means is that God is saying to us that we are called to worship him out of a choice that we make. It's our volition to worship him as a response to what he has done for us. And so can I say that that means that our worship of God is not based on our feelings? It's not based on our circumstances, like, somehow, well, I'll worship God if I feel like it. or I'll worship God if I, you know, want to at that point or not. We make a decision to respond not out of feelings to God, but out of our will, out of our human volition. And we do that here when we come here on a Sunday morning. We're making that choice to say, I'm going to come and worship God. Or we do that in our quiet times at home and we set a time that side to say, hey, I'm going to spend time with God in worship of him and spending time with him. And we make that choice also then in living out the second greatest of those commandments, right? That Jesus talks about in Mark 12 that we're not necessarily focusing on, but that then becomes the action that flows out of our response to God in worship. And that is to love our neighbor as ourselves. But we need to understand that God is not coercing you and me to worship him. Because if we did, then our response wouldn't be out of love, would it? I mean, if God could program you and me to be like a computer that, you know, you and I can program our computers when we open it up and we turn it on to say, hey, I love you, right? But does our computer really love us? No, because love involves a choice. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of volition. And so that God wanting, knowing that was what love is about, didn't create us to be like a computer. He created us to have that human choice, our free will. And we can choose at that point whether to worship God or not. We can choose to love him or not by how we respond to him. I think a great example of this in the Bible is found in the story of Job. We don't have time this morning to read through Job chapter 1 and 2. I encourage you, go home and look at that story again. And in that story, we see that Job is a man who is a follower of God. He loves God. And his life becomes completely shattered. One day he gets up with the day, starting his day as usual, and suddenly he is interrupted by one of the employees on his farm who approaches him in a dead sprint, and there's this terror-stricken look in this guy's face, and Job knows serious bad news is coming. And the man gasps and he sobs and he says, the Sabaeans attacked us and they killed everyone but me, and they got every last ox and donkey, they stole them, and I'm the only one to survive. And Job begins taking all of this in when he's interrupted by another servant who comes running in. He's been out tending the flocks of sheep, and he comes rushing in to tell him that a freak lightning storm has occurred, and it's killed all the sheep and it's killed all the shepherds. He's the only one left alive. And before he can really ask for more details, another servant comes running in who tells him that, hey, there were three Chaldean raiding parties that attacked them and stole all of Job's camels and killed all the servants but him. He alone was able to escape. And in one fell swoop, Job's entire accumulated wealth, not to mention a number of his friends, had been ruthlessly stripped away, and he is stricken with shock and grief, and he's wondering, he's thinking, things can't get any worse. And they do. They do. Because then a fourth and final messenger comes and delivers to him the words that every parent or grandparent fears the most. Your sons and your daughters are gone. They were all gathered for dinner, and a desert storm like a tornado collapsed their house, and they are dead. And with great sorrow that words cannot even convey or express, Job tears his clothes, he takes his knife out, he cuts his hair. These are all Hebrew ways to express grief and sorrow. He collapses to the ground, but instinctively, the Bible tells us he made a choice. And in that moment, his choice was to worship God and to offer God whatever it was that he had left in life. Look at verses 20 through 22 of Job chapter 1. Job stood up and he tore his robe in grief, and then he shaved his head and he fell to the ground before God. And he said, I came naked from my mother's womb, and I will be stripped of everything when I die. The Lord gave me everything I had, and the Lord has taken it away. Look at this. Praise the name of the Lord. And in all of this, Job did not sin by blaming God. And if you go home and you read chapter 2, you'll see that added to all of this grief and sorrow came excruciating pain for him, for his body began to develop and sores, painful sores all over his entire body. And yet in the midst of it, he still praises God. Yes, I'm sure that Job had way more questions than there were answers to. And we see that through the rest of the book of Job, all these questions that he has of God. But there was one thing Job knew for sure, that this was a time to turn toward God and not away from him. And deep in his heart, he makes the crucial heart decision at that moment, the choice to love and to worship God, no matter what might happen to him in this life. And in that moment of crisis, Job faces that decision. He can either curse God and turn away from him, or he can turn toward him and worship him and trust him. And that's what he decides to do, even in the midst of his grief and his confusion. And the point of that is clear for us today. Our will, our heart decision is a critical factor in our love of God and our worship of him. As I think of a modern day example of that, I think of my dad. I think of my dad who loved and adored my mom and took care of her as she struggled with cancer and ultimately died at too young an age. And I will never forget when he and I did my mom's funeral, we both pastored at her funeral, he was the one who spoke the message, and the text that he used in that funeral service for my mom was from Philippians 4, 4 through 9. And he said, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." And what happens? The peace of God, Paul says in Philippians 4, that transcends all human understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. 15 months later, my dad and I were leading another funeral again. The funeral for my sister and her son, who were killed in that United Airlines plane crash in Sioux City, Iowa. And once again, my dad preached the message at that service. And for that message, he used these words from Job chapter 1. "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. But blessed be the name of the Lord. Praise be to his name." In all this, Job and my dad, verse 22 says, did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Because you see, they knew God was not the author of evil. Satan is. And so what does it mean to worship God with all of our heart? It means that we make the choice from the heart level of your life and mine to worship him, not based on our feelings or our circumstances, not based on I'm going to worship God if I feel like it today, but we choose to worship him regardless of how we feel. And we make the decision at the heart level of your life and mine that our worship of God is not based on our circumstances or our feelings, but we are responding to the amazing love and grace and forgiveness and provision of God, and provision of God even to walk with us through the most difficult and trying moments of life. And we choose to glorify him and praise him. As we gather here in the assembly of believers with the pain and the struggles we have in life, as we spend quiet time worshiping him alone through the quiet times of the week, And with the choices that you and I then make as to how to go out and live life in this world as a follower of Jesus, who lives for neighbor's good and God's great glory. So we have decisions to make, don't we? Huh? We have decisions to make as to how we are going to worship God today. And so I want to ask us, what are those decisions that you and I will make throughout life? And I want to raise up a number of scenarios for us to think about in terms of, are we going to choose at the heart level of our life to worship God with all that we are? And so what about those hard times in life? I've sat with some of you in recent days, and I know some of your stories, and I know the pain and the heartache that you feel because life has thrown you a raw deal. And I want to say to you, I understand. You know our story. We've been there too in many ways, maybe not exactly like yours, but we all experience grief and suffering in this world. Jesus says, in this world, you'll have trouble. He wasn't kidding, was he? But he says, take heart. Take heart, for I have overcome the world. And so we have a choice when life gets hard, when life gets difficult, when there's suffering, when there's heartache. We have a choice. Will we turn toward God? Like Job? Like my dad? Or will we turn away from God? What will we do? What will we do? And then beyond that, we realize that life isn't always hard. Life isn't always a time of suffering, especially in our culture. We live in a culture where we have a lot of blessings, and we have a lot of good things going on in our world and in our lives. We are blessed people. If you don't think we are, go to some third world country sometime. Take a mission trip and go to a third world country and look at the conditions that people live in there and the hardness of their lives. But we have a lot of good in our life. And so can I say that as you and I walk through our lives and walk through each week, what does our calendar reveal about the decisions that we make as to who or what we're going to love? Or who or what we are going to worship? Is it Jesus? Or is it all these other things that our world is holding out to us and all these great activities that are all good things to be involved in? But what's the priority of our life? What is the calendar going to reveal to us about who or what it is that we worship? And can I say, that's a tough one, isn't it, in our Johnson County culture? That's a tough one in our Western American culture, with all of the things that we have that pull at our attention, like sports and theater and music and all these other activities and hobbies and all these things we do. And yet in the midst of that, God's word is telling you and me to what? In Hebrews, he says, don't neglect the gathering together of my people in worship. Don't do that. And so what are your choices going to be as you look at your calendars and go, okay, I've got some choices to make as to how I'm going to spend my time on a Sunday morning or how I'm going to spend my time through the week. And can I say, I can't answer that one for you, and I'm not even going to try to answer that one for you. But there are tough choices, right? Especially for those of you who are families with kids, and all the youth activities and things going on for families. And the sports culture that we live in, we've talked about this. Charlotte and I have had a couple conversations about this in recent past. And you know, it was interesting. I looked at the statistics one time about the number of people, the number of kids that are playing sports around our country, and the numbers that actually become professional athletes. I hate to break your bubble. But can I tell you that the percentage chance statistically of your child becoming a professional athlete is probably pretty close to zero? I'm not kidding. You should see the statistics. Or even the percentage chance that your child's going to get a Division I athletic scholarship. It isn't much better. And then I looked at the number, the billions of dollars that families are spending on traveling sports teams today that have our kids running in so many directions on weekends and throughout the course of the week. And I figured up the amount of money it was. And it was amazing. Do you know over the course of 8 to 10 years that those kids are playing on those teams that we're having them play on because we hope they're going to get an athletic scholarship? Do you know how much money that would pay toward a college education? And I know sports are great. I had an athlete growing up in our home. He was way into sports. So I get it. I get the decisions that families are faced with in life. And I feel for you. We're through that stage. But now some of you are in it. And I can only share with you that what Vanessa and I decided early on when our son was 4 or 5 years old, watching, he would watch college basketball and professional basketball, and he would diagram plays at 4 and 5 years old. I was like, what's wrong with this kid? And right from the get-go, at 2, 3 years old, he had a basketball, one of those little basketballs in his hand. And he loved the sport of basketball. And his goal was to get a Division I athletic scholarship and go on and play professional basketball. And we made the decision early on and said, hey, he can play in high school, he can play in some of these rec leagues, but he is not playing in a traveling sports team that's going to have him running 14 different directions on weekends and taking time away from being together in worship together as a family. And we said the two non-negotiables, anything else was negotiable, but the two non-negotiables would be Sunday morning in worship with our church family and Sunday evening youth group ministry. And it was tough. It was tough. But I got to tell you that the reality for Vanessa and for me was that when he got done with his playing days, we knew that there was going to be a lot more life to live after that. And what we wanted him to know and to him to know and to have was a foundation of a relationship with God that would last for him into eternity. Was what was most important in our thinking. Because Jesus says, worship me with all that you are. And that doesn't mean that these other things we can't be involved with, but what's the priority? And how do we prioritize that for our life and our families? Can I say to you, as you're struggling with that today, in the midst of all the pressures that our society faces you with and puts on you, that it's okay. It's okay, parents, grandparents, to prioritize a relationship with God over what the culture says that kids need to be a part of. And I would say to you, look at our son. I mean, it didn't stunt his career. I mean, those of you who don't know our son, you know, he didn't play basketball beyond high school, but he ended up being a part of basketball. He ended up on the staff with Bob Huggins and Frank Martin at K-State on the men's basketball, was part of the staff that went to the Elite Eight, became a senior associate athletic director at Kansas State. He's now the deputy athletic director at Mississippi State University. It didn't hold him back in his career. But can I say more importantly, he walks with God today. And this morning, he is with his family at a church in Starkville, Mississippi, worshiping and praising Jesus. It didn't hold him back. But the benefit of all of that for him now, he understands what is eternally important. Well, having talked about worshiping together as a corporate family, what about worshiping God else other times in life? I mean, you can say, well, yeah, okay, but our kids can worship God anytime, anywhere, and yeah, that's true. It doesn't just have to be on Sunday morning. But can I say to us, Sunday mornings when we come together or when we're worshiping together with our youth, it's where God really brings some things into our life because we are here doing that together. Jesus says, what? Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of you. And there's growth, and there's learning, and there's support, and there's accountability. And that's why from the very beginning in the life of the church, they made it a priority to come together and worship together as God's people, to praise his name, to hear his word proclaimed, to share the sacraments together, to worship God in unity as the body of Christ. And it isn't about fulfilling some legalistic requirement. It's about getting connected and staying connected to God. And yet, beyond that, then, God says it's also important that we worship him at other times during the week, that each day we're taking time to spend with him. And I would ask us again, what does our calendar reveal to us about our priorities? What does our calendar reveal to us about what it means to worship God with all of our heart, to make a choice to set time aside with him on a regular basis? And to worship him with all that we are and all that we do. To worship him, as Paul said in Romans 12:1, that verse that we looked at a little bit ago. To worship him with our offering our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Paul says, this is your true and perfect and proper worship. And so do we choose to set time aside in our daily schedule to worship God? And if we don't, then let me make this comparison. If all you do is worship God and spend time with him here on Sunday morning, where's that going to get you really spiritually? Because think about it this way. Could you live physically on one meal a week? Think about that. Can you live on one meal a week? And just as we can't physically, the same is true for us spiritually. We need to be with God on regular times throughout the week. Loving him and worshiping him and letting him speak into our lives and letting him shape us so that we can worship him with all of our heart as we've seen this morning. And so that we can worship him with our soul and our mind and our strength, as we will talk about next week. And so I want to encourage us to go home from this place and ask ourselves as we're preparing to take communion here in just a moment, what will we choose in our life? What will we choose? My hope and my prayer is that all of us will be like Joshua, and we will take that next step in our relationship with God, with Joshua of the Old Testament, who gathered the people of Israel together at Shechem, and he wanted them to clarify the choice that they would make, and he clarified for them the choice he would make, and he says, hey, you too have to decide. And look at the words as they come on the screen. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. Or we could say today the gods of Johnson County in our Western American culture. But what's his response? But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. We will serve the Lord. May God speak into our hearts and lives as we have a conversation with him this week in the privateness of our own heart and with our families about the choices we will make.